Because, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Words are powerful things. They are powerful because they have ideas attached to them. Ideas have consequences. Words are the vehicle we use to communicate ideas from one mind to another, from person to person. So words are powerful things. So powerful, for instance, that during the Second World War, when Sir Winston Churchill was breathing life into the Allied cause, was marshalling the English language and sending it out to battle, he insisted that he was going to land with the troops at Normandy. And your king said, absolutely not. And Sir Winston Churchill insisted that he would. And the only way that King George could discourage the Prime Minister from attending that invasion and putting his life at risk was that the king said, well, then he would accompany the invasion as well. And of course, Sir Winston Churchill couldn't imagine endangering the king's life, and so that was the way that King George kept Winston Churchill from being on one of those landing boats that hit the beaches at Normandy. Why was the king so concerned about the Prime Minister? Because of his words. Because of the power of words. Now, if you will admit to me that the Lord Jesus is the premier preacher in all of history, then I think it's just one step from that to realize that we have read the premier statement of that premier preacher. The most important words perhaps ever spoken. I'm not so much interested tonight in impressing on you how important these words are, but I am interested in impressing on you that these words could give you life if you were to trust what the Lord Jesus has to say. This is every man's verse, every man's text. There's a very interesting book that takes up different gospel verses in the Bible and gives them names. So, for instance, the just shall live by faith. The author calls it Luther's text because those were the words that brought life to Martin Luther. And look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And that chapter is called Spurgeon's text because those were the words that reached him. Ye must be born again. And that, of course, is Whitfield's text, because although religious, he had never been born again. And he found out, just as we sang tonight, that you must be born again. But when the author came to John 3:16, he called it every man's text, because countless people have found life through these words. So I want you to notice, first of all, what the Lord Jesus is telling us about God's love, that it is divine love, that God loves the world. The Lord Jesus takes us into the heart of God and tells us what it is, what God is really like. Not only is he imminently accurate, but it is astonishingly unique. As mentioned in that paper, I am not sure that you could put your finger on anyone in the past thousands of years of recorded history, anyone prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, who ever conceived the notion of a God that loved everyone, a God of global, impartial, unconditional love. Many people imagine that God is the kind of person who loves good people. But this is a statement of love that is unconditional. God so loved the world. So we're looking at a love that is divine. It's amazing that he loves the world, even though it is so big. Even though it is so big. Do you ever notice how impossible it is for us to love a very large circle of people? It is likely that there's a circle of people, maybe only a handful of people, in this world that you love fiercely, that you would be willing to give your life for, that you could not imagine continuing life if they were gone. And if you think about that, you would admit to me that that circle is probably very, very small. Our love is based on things like relationship. We love those who are in our family. Nobody has to teach a mother or a father to love that little baby. There's a relationship that the baby learns to depend on, this relationship of a mother-child, father-child. We feel love at times for admiration. We see things in people that draw out our admiration, and so we find our love going out to them. Sometimes our love is based on nearness. Nearness. That's why you can cry if your dog gets hit by a car. But if you picked up the newspaper and read about 1,000 people swept to their death in a tsunami in the Pacific, you would think how terrible that is. And forget about it 2 hours later. Why? Because the dog is near, the people are far. The dog you know, the people you don't. So our love is often based on relationships, on admiration, on nearness. Sometimes it's even gratitude. We grow to love those people who have done something for us. But none of those things, not one of those items, comes into play when it comes to what God thinks about you. You have done nothing that has earned God's gratitude. There is nothing about you and me that draws out His admiration. Our sins have put us at a distance from God, not near to Him. And sin severed the relationship between God and us. It snapped the link between the Creator and the creature when sin came in. However, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I was having meetings in Connecticut some years ago, and a storm came. It inconvenienced us where we were in the Hartford, Connecticut area, but in other parts of Connecticut, it was life-threatening. And the next day, after the storm cleared, there was a man who was out with his son. The man's name was Philippe Restrepo. His son was Luis. They were on a street, a hill, actually, in a place called Norwalk, Connecticut. They were sledding down the hill. Father and son on the sled, down on the ice, on the snow, down to the bottom, grab the rope, walk the sled back up to the top, jump on it, down the hill again. No school, school's closed. Boy having a great time with his dad. They're walking back up the side of that street, up the side of the hill, getting to the top, and when they get near to the top, coming over toward them, slewing out of control, is a car. As if it had a homing device, zeroing in on Philippe and his little boy Luis. And Philippe just had time to push his son away and call out one word. He called out his boy's name. He said, "Luis!" And he pushed him off onto the snowbank just as the car slammed into Philippe and killed him. Later that week, Dennis Organ was writing in the Hartford Courant, and this is what he said. He said, "It was an uncluttered act, an uncluttered act of otherworldly love that father would give his life for his boy." But is it otherworldly love? If you're a mother here tonight, if you have a son or a daughter, wouldn't you be willing to do whatever you could to keep that child from being hurt? If you're a father, can't you put yourself in Philippe's place and say, "I wouldn't want my boy, even if it meant my life, I wouldn't want my boy to be hurt"? It's not so much otherworldly, because you see, we love our children. But why should God love you? Why should He send His love on me? What was there about us that He listened to the love of God's heart toward fallen, wicked, guilty sinners? It's amazing. It's amazing that although there are 6 billion people in this world, God loves everyone. But it is even more amazing that God loves the world when it's so bad. When it's so bad. How difficult it is to love our enemies. How difficult it is to love our enemies. But God's love is not extended merely to those who like Him or love Him. He loves every human being. Let's just bring it right into the confines of these four walls. He loves every boy, girl, woman, and man in this meeting. Some of you have taken the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. Some of you have cursed. Some of you have committed acts that should never be mentioned in public. Some of you are fine living religious people. Some of you went to church this morning. Some of you would never even go to a church, but you're kind enough to come here. See, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you're from, what your past is. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's an astounding statement. You know why? Because as sinners, we are in rebellion against God. Everything about us is against what God wants. All our purposes, all our aims, sin causes the universe to revolve around ourselves, my interests, my happiness, what I want to do. That's what sin does. It removes God from the rightful place that He has, and it puts me into that place. And so I judge everything by how it affects me. How much money does it put in my pocket? Is it what I want? Does it make me happy? How does it affect my family? Everything is revolving around the sinner. What was it, C.S. Lewis, who said he knew a woman named Edith? To the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. Her whole life was bordered by Edith. That's all she could think about, was her own happiness, her own well-being, her health or lack of health. Sin does that. Sin puts us in rebellion against God. Not only that, but sin has ruined us. Sin destroyed the very purpose for which we were made. No, no. Man is capable of some marvelous thing, some wonderfully unselfish thing. Man is capable of some marvelously beautiful things. Symphonies have been created. Artwork has been produced. Books have been written. Things have been done by human beings that are astounding in their creativity and in their originality and in their beauty. But the very purpose for which we were made, that purpose was shattered when sin came into the world. And we have been ruined as far as the very reason why God wanted us to live in this world. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was asked to sum up the Ten Commandments? Do you remember that he never said a word about the thou shalt nots? I think if I were to challenge you, I think when we think about God's law, we think about all the things we're not supposed to do. And maybe there's somebody here and you're thinking, well, I haven't done them. I don't worship idols. I don't covet what my neighbor has. I try not to lie. I try not to do those things that God says are wrong. When the Lord Jesus summed up the law, he said nothing about the prohibitions. You know what he said? He said, here's the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I think that you and I would be wrong if we fooled ourselves into thinking that we have never broken any of those prohibitions. But I do want to make very clear to you that you and I have never, we have never fulfilled what the Lord Jesus said was the real law. We have never loved the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We have never loved our neighbor as ourselves. Mark Loazzo and his brother own a Maryland-based company called Controlled Demolition. They are called in when implosions have to take place. If a building has to be brought down that's surrounded by other buildings, then the Loazzo brothers are called in. And they'll plant explosives that will cause the building to implode instead of explode. So for instance, in Seattle, although many of the people here may never have known of the King Dome, when they had to bring down a huge arena in an area where other buildings were not to be hurt, they were brought in, they set the explosives, and they brought down the King Dome. They were watching television on September 11, 2001. They were watching the fire and smoke. They had seen the planes hit the buildings. And then the camera panned down from the crash area, high up on the buildings, down to the entrance. And Mark Loazzo could hardly believe what he was looking at. Firemen were going in. And he turned to his brother and he said, Doug, we've got to stop them. They're going in. Now, they frantically put calls through from where they were in Maryland, trying to get through to somebody in New York who would listen. Do you know why? My neighbor came over and knocked on our door and said, you should see what's happening. And my wife and I went over and had a look at it. I didn't see what Mark Loazzo saw. I saw buildings on fire. I saw heartbreaking scenes. But when Mark Loazzo looked, you know what he saw? Two buildings that were doomed. Two buildings that were doomed. He looked at the damage that he could see over the television. And he said to his brother, those buildings are coming down. Those firemen shouldn't be going in. They should be getting out. Sure enough, down they came. Like an accordion being folded up and put in a closet, in a suitcase, down they came, bringing crushing death to so many people. When he looked at it, he knew the damage that had been done. God looks at us and tells us the damage that has been done. Do you know how severe that damage is? That God says there was nothing we could ever do that would reach his standard. Romans 8:8, those who are not saved cannot please God. Isaiah 64:6, our best deeds are as filthy rags. Pardon my borrowing another story, but if you have read about the Titanic, then you will recall that when the captain was told about the damage, he didn't get one of the junior members of his crew. He went to get the man that built the ship who was on that maiden voyage. And the two of them went down below deck. And they looked at the damage. They looked at the flooding, the water splashing up on the foul line, the back line of the squash court, overflowing the doors. And they go back up into Captain Smith's office. And the blueprints are out on the table. And the builder, the Irishman who built that ship, he's pointing, he's explaining. He's saying to the captain, you see, if the flooding, if the damage are here, then these doors would close. And even here, and these many compartments, they could flood. And back to here could flood. But he said, we're flooding here and here and here and here. Captain Smith, this ship is doomed. This ship is doomed. Now, the captain could have put his hand on a book. It was a technical book for shipbuilding. And one of the paragraphs in it describing the Titanic said, Captain Smith can, by simply pressing buttons, close watertight doors that will virtually seal off compartments, flooding other compartments, and keeping other compartments from flooding, he can keep the ship afloat on an even keel almost indefinitely. But now all the buttons have been pushed. And here's a man saying to the captain, Captain Smith, this ship is doomed. Do you know why the captain believed him? Because he was the builder. Because he knew exactly the damage that had been done. Do you know the damage that has been done to you and me? Do you understand that sin dealt us a fatal blow? Sin brought into our world death. And it has ruined us. So that as we sang, and as the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, the only remedy is a new birth, to be born anew. Because God cannot merely fix us up, because sin has ruined us. Not only that, but sin has turned us into people who reject God and His Christ. We have been speaking at the house about some of the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament and that the Lord Jesus passed through. Do you know that the Lord Jesus had to die on a cross in order to save me? I had a curse on me. He had to die that one death that's called the death of the curse. Do you know that the Lord Jesus had to have His hands and feet pierced by nails? It had to be crucifixion. It had to be on a cross. He had to shed His blood. Do you know that He never had to wear a crown of thorns to save me? That wasn't part of what was necessary. He never had to be slapped. He never had to be spat on. He never had to be scourged. God said those things were happening, but that was not part of what God required so that He could be my Savior. Do you know what those things were? Those things were the expression of the hate in our heart toward God and toward Christ. When we could do what we wanted to, what we did is we spat in the face of God. When we could do what we wanted to, we slapped the Lord Jesus. When we could do what we wanted to, when He put Himself in our hands, we tied Him to a post and tore His back apart. Dragged Him through the streets of Jerusalem and hammered His hands and feet to a cross and lifted Him up thorn-crowned and beaten to die. Because that's what sin has done to us. So please tell me, why should God love you? Why should God love us? What astounding words these are from the Lord Jesus. God so loved the world. I can tell you that this is dynamic love, that it led God to act. True love always does that. It's never passive. It's not a matter that it's we're not talking about like a feeling in God's heart. I'm not trying to tell you that God has a warm, fuzzy feeling and that when He looks down on the earth and pans over all the millions of people alive and happens to spot you, that He feels a glow of warmth in His heart toward you. I am telling you that there is a settled, unchanging desire on God's part to bless you, to save you, to deliver you from sin, to bring you to heaven. It is a settled desire for your welfare in the highest sense of the word. Till the day you die, till the moment you breathe your last, till you take that step into eternity, God's love will never change. You may turn away from it. You may despise it and reject it. You may ignore it. You may neglect it. But God's love for you is not based on anything about you. It is God's settled desire that instead of blasting the race of sinners off the face of the planet, he set his love on us to win us back from sin. How dynamic this is. He not only wishes your salvation, but he worked to make this possible. His masterpiece, his magnum opus, his greatest act. And when you're talking about God, that's saying something to talk about the greatest thing that God ever did. But the greatest thing that God ever did, he did with hands and feet nailed to a cross. He put away sin. He purchased eternal redemption. He purged the sins of guilty sinners. He opened up heaven to a race of fallen men and women. I was sent a Christmas card once. It had a picture of numerous people from history. Napoleon, Genghis Khan, Vladimir Lenin, the Caesar. And it said, as they were, Alexander the Great, they were formed in a semicircle. And it said, history is filled with men who wanted to be God. And then you opened it up and it said, but only one God who wanted to become a man. To save you, Christ became a man, a human being. He didn't put on humanity like a coat, temporarily adopting a look. You know, there's an old story that the preachers used to tell about the soldier coming home from a battle, a Greek soldier, and his child being frightened as he looked at this warrior with his visor and his shield and his sword and was so frightened by this soldier. And so the soldier simply took off the visor and put his regular coat on, and the child realized, it's my dad. It's not a matter that the Lord Jesus, had he come in his blazing glory, that we would never have been able to stand the sight of that. So just temporarily, he cloaked himself. He veiled his glory. But in order to become my Savior, he had to become a human being. Never to give that up. I wish I could just stop and let that sink in. If that doesn't startle you, then there's nothing will startle you. That God was willing to become a human being, a baby, a boy, a teenager, a young man, the Lamb of God, in order to save you. This is what God was willing to do. That God sacrificed his only son. Wherever you go in this world, there are notions about God. Almost invariably, those notions are that God is a demanding, vindictive God who must be appeased. And whether it is ripping the heart out of an enemy and placing it on the altar, or sending a child down into fire to be burned to a Moloch, or burning a widow on the funeral pyre of the man who's died. The idea that God must be placated. If we want our crops to grow, we have to kill somebody so God is pleased. If we want to win the battle, we've got to sacrifice somebody so God will help us. Instead of that, you come to the Bible and you find that what the Lord Jesus says is that the true God, instead of being a demanding God who says, you must give to him to make him happy, that God gave everything he had to meet your deepest need. What an unforgettable incident that is in Don Richardson's book, Lords of the Earth. When he describes one of the warriors in that Irian Jaya tribe, he describes one of the warriors coming through the jungle and seeing a splash of color on the sacred ground that was dedicated to their God. Was his name Kembu? And the warrior thought to himself, I hope it's a male and not a female. But it was a little girl. He said to her, Nindeek, what are you doing here? She said, I was just playing. He said, come with me. You shouldn't be here. He takes her back to the village. He sends her over to play with some of her childhood friends. And he goes up to the long hut and the elders come together up there. She has no idea what they're talking about. You know what they're talking about? That little girl dared to step foot on ground that was sacred to their God. And you do know, of course, that it's only where the Bible has gone that women have been elevated to an equal status with men. They were not equal in that society. She was a female. What's to be done? Next thing Nindeek knows, it's her uncle.
He comes and says, Nadeem, come with me, dear, please. Takes her by the hand. He says, I'm going to take you up into the mountains. We're going to have a look at the river. She skips along with her uncle. One other native comes along to make sure that the uncle doesn't weaken and change his mind. And he takes that dear little girl up high into the mountain. And Mr. Richardson describes, and indeed she looked out, down at the river. He says, step out there and look down. She's looking down at the river, and the other warrior looks at the uncle as if to say, you have to do it. And then Deke says to her uncle, Uncle, I would be so afraid. I would be so afraid if you weren't up here with me. And as she's looking down at the rocks down there, way down there at the river, the uncle steps behind her and pushes her out into space. And that little girl goes flying off of the crag, clawing at the air, falling down to her death, because their god Khemu had to be made happy. The true God, he gave everything he had to save you from hell. Now, you can throw all that away. You can leave this meeting. You can walk out of here like all that you heard was the weather report for the next couple of days. You can walk out of here as if you heard nothing that bears on you, pertains to you, or is important to you. Or you can say to yourself, I am listening tonight to the greatest words that Christ ever spoke. They are telling me about my greatest need, salvation. They're pointing me to a Savior who can save me from my sins, who can save me from hell, who can save my life from being wasted in a world that's going to dead end at Armageddon. And if I trust him, he will give me everlasting life. You could grab hold of that tonight. Or you could miss the whole thing. But this dynamic love led Christ to suffer, to give his life, to willingly endure the penalty you deserved, to take my place at Calvary so that he could become my Savior. If we're going to talk about unique things about Christianity, then let me tell you this. As far as I know, Christianity is the only, quote, religion that talks about a wounded God. A God who was willing to take the punishment himself so that you would never have to suffer. I want you to notice as we close that this is delivering love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It's an awful word, isn't it? Perish? Somebody has said, I didn't intend to say this, so let me see if I can just put it from memory as best I can. If there were no hell, and if you were not in danger of dying and losing your soul forever, then Calvary was a gross exaggeration on God's part. Why would God sacrifice his Son? Because you're in danger of going to the lake of fire forever. Why would Christ suffer as he suffered? I sometimes thought when you read his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That there is nobody else in the universe that could say those words with the same meaning. See, sitting all around you tonight, there are Christians who are saved. They will never be able to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Lord Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. There are people in hell tonight. They can hardly use those words because they have nothing to compare it with. They never knew God's presence because they were sinners who never trusted Christ. So there's no sense of missing that presence. They're just going on out into eternity with the same emptiness with which they lived when they were here.
Christ. That cry marks a person reaching ultimate depths of agony, of pain, of suffering, of heart-rending, heart-breaking anguish. Why was he suffering like that? The poet asks the question, why was he there as the bearer of sin? If on Jesus my guilt was not laid, why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood? If his dying my debt has not paid, what was happening at Calvary?
Calvary was essential because I was perishing. That's where you are tonight, beneath your feet. Moments away, breaths away, heartbeats away, is a hell of raging fire into which God does not want you to go. Beyond that coming day of judgment, there is what the Bible calls the lake of fire. And here tonight stands Christ, offering to save you from your sins and from that fire. Because this is delivering love. He delivers from the dreadful penalty of sin. There's a man in the Bible who says, God has delivered my soul from going down to the pit of corruption. He has cast all my sins behind his back. Catch that? Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. It was the man's sins that were taking him down to the pit. God delivered him from going to the pit by removing his sins. That is how people are saved. That is how a man or woman goes to live with God forever instead of going to hell. Because that's exactly why Christ died. And this may not sound like a lot to you, but I'm looking into the eyes of boys and girls and teenagers and young men and women. I'm glad to tell you tonight that the Lord Jesus can deliver you from the awful power of sin in your life right now. Charles Spurgeon, the English preacher, he came home one night and told his wife that 1.5 people were saved in the meeting. She said, 1.5? Yeah, he said, there was a man and a boy. Oh, she said, the boy is the half, the man is the one. No, no, my dear, no, 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 it's the other way around. The man has spent most of his life in sin. Now he's got Christ. He's the half, but the boy, his soul is saved and his life is saved. He's the one. See, there's some of you here. If you don't get to Christ, sin will blast your life. It will ruin you. I had meetings not all that long ago, and I was just thinking back to the last time I'd been there. I remembered how the Christians were praying for certain people, 3 of them coming to those meetings. I remember feeling so deeply impressed with the fact that if they did not get salvation now, that they might never get it. And it's with an ache in my heart that I watched their complete absence when I went back for meetings again. Just in one year. That world out there wants to drag you away from everything that's good and noble and right. And the Lord Jesus, he wants to save you from sin. So I, as I said, close with this point. I want to tell you about this verse and about how it has helped so many others. And I hope it will be used by God to help you. One of the things you should never do when you're preaching is what I'm going to do now. You should never just combine stories and stitch them together. So just put up with it from me for once. Will you please, just for tonight? I would like you to go around the world with me for a few minutes. I want to tell you about a man in Africa. Gaylord Kembarami was the General Secretary of the Bible Society in Zimbabwe. He tried to give a New Testament to a very disgruntled man. And the man offhandedly said to him, "You give me that book, and I will tear the pages out and roll them to make cigarettes." And Mr. Kembarami said to him, "Well, would you read the pages before you burn them?" And actually got the man to promise. 15 years later, at a Methodist convention, Mr. Kembarami met that man again. That man got up to tell how he was saved. He said, "Mr. Kembarami gave me a New Testament. I told him I'd roll the pages to make cigarettes. He made me promise I'd read them first. He said I'd burn Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'd started on John. I got to John 3:16. He said I couldn't go any further. What a wretch. What a wretch I was, that God should love a sinner like me." And he said how that verse pointed him to Christ. My life was changed from that moment. Africa. Asia. Gladys Aylward and a Chinese believer went 9 days into uncharted territory, praying that God would guide them to bring the gospel somewhere. They got tired. They stopped, I think if I remember correctly, they stopped by a well. And they began to sing some hymns. And to their surprise, a Tibetan Lama, a monk, came up to them and said, asked them, would you come to the Lamasery? Now, what was so unusual about this was, first of all, women were generally not invited to the Lamasery. And secondly, those monks would never speak to a woman. But they went. And when they got there, they were peppered with questions like this. Will you explain how and why Jesus died? Will you explain how it is that he could love us? And all of that came about because of this. Years before, down on the market, one of them had been given a tract. And at the bottom of the tract, back page at the bottom, was John 3:16. He took it back to the Lamasery. They read it and couldn't believe that they were reading about a God that loved everybody. They got in touch with the China Inland Mission, got a copy of the Gospels, read it through to Matthew 28, read the words of the Lord Jesus telling the disciples to go to all the nations, and they said, well, he told them to go to all the nations, surely it won't be long before somebody comes here. And when those two women sat by the side of the well and sang their songs, that monk said to him, only people who know that God who loves everybody would sing the words they're singing. These must be the people he has sent. Stunned to think of a God that loved everybody. North America. You sent a man to North America years ago. His name was Henry Morehouse. He was a young Englishman invited by Dwight Moody to preach the gospel in Chicago, land of Barack Obama. Moody went away for meetings. When he came home, he said to his wife, how's the young Englishman doing? She said, well, he's very, very good. He's different from you. And Moody's ears perked up. What do you mean different? Is he preaching? Isn't he preaching the gospel? Oh, yes. Oh, no. He's preaching the gospel, but he's different from you. He's preaching that God loves men and women, that he loves everybody, and that anybody could be saved. For 7 consecutive nights, he preached on the 25 words I've tried to talk to you about tonight. When he was done, a man named Philip P. Bliss wrote a hymn that's in the book, I'm sure it is, that you must, if the Christians use this book regularly, they must have sung it often. Whosoever hears, shout the sound. Send the blessed tidings all the world around. Tell the joyful news wherever man is found. Whosoever will may come. That's what God is offering you. Whether Asia, Africa, North America. How about right here in Ireland? Richard Weaver, boxer. Not the polished boxer with the nice gloves and the refs to break it up. The rough boxer. The ring was formed by men standing around you who bet whether you'd win or lose. And Richard Weaver was good. He was up in his bedroom. He was staying at his sister's. He was up in his bedroom one night when he heard his brother-in-law come home and he heard his sister say, how was the meeting? Good. The preacher spoke on a very unusual verse. What was the verse? And he heard the exchange between the two of them. And he said, well, he read the verse, what will I do when God rises up? And up in his room, Richard Weaver began to think, what will I do when God rises up? When I have to meet God in the judgment, what will I do? And that led a few nights later to his being out in the field, behind a huge rock, down on his knees, crying to God to save him from his sins and to save him from hell. And into his mind came these words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter where you are from. It does not matter what you have done. If you, as a guilty sinner, trust Christ tonight, if you repent and turn to Christ, he will save you. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we pray?